our sermon this morning is entitled, The Cost of Following Jesus. The text that we'll be working from is Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. If you don't have your Bible, you can use a pew Bible in the seat in front of you. You can find it on page 815 in the pew Bibles, Luke chapter 9, verses 57 to 62. So, remember, Luke 9 through 19, this big chunk, this big section in the Gospel of Luke, Luke 9 to 19, is Jesus' ministry, his journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. He's intentionally walking from his home where he grew up, left his family, left his business, and he's walking down to Jerusalem where he's going to be betrayed and arrested and killed. He's got 12 disciples with him, in addition to any number of kind of other, you know, guys who have kind of globbed on that are following in addition to those 12. And in our text today, so Jesus is walking, his disciples are following him, and he's approached by, or he comes in contact with three people that want to talk to him about following him, want to talk to him about discipleship, want to talk to him about kind of being one of his people. And Jesus has some difficult words for them, some words that communicate how big and how costly and how difficult and how hard it is to follow Jesus. He confronts their kind of their latent love of or latent attachment to material wealth and physical comfort. He addresses their latent attachment to family, friends, status, how they might be perceived by others. He confronts their latent attachment to their old way of life, their previous way of life before they wanted to follow Jesus. And in so doing, Jesus is attempting to communicate the high cost of discipleship. He's saying that if we want to follow him, it's not a decision that we should make lightly. It's not something that we should just decide arbitrarily. It's a big ask, and Jesus wants us to know what exactly we're getting into. So we're going to read through Luke 9, verses 57 to 62, and then get right to work. It reads, "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'Lord, I will follow you wherever you go.'" Verse 58, "And Jesus said to him, 'Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' To another he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my Father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.' Yet another said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home.' And Jesus said to him, 'No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray that you would bless our time together. As we sit under your word, help us to listen to it, help us to be affected by it, help us to submit to it, help us to submit to your authority in it. We pray that you would speak to us and that you would sanctify us and that you would make us more like Jesus in these few moments this morning. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. All right, three guys, three responses, three different ways to think about discipleship, three responses from Jesus back to them. We'll start with verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you, Jesus, wherever you go. No questions asked, right? Wholesale, I'm with you. I have total and absolute confidence, and this is Peter-esque, right? I have absolute confidence in me and my ability to follow you, my desire and willingness to follow you wherever you go. Totally self-assured, totally confident, measured, not even a shred of self-doubt. Which, on the surface, for a rabbi who's looking to, you know, recruit followers, this is a hot contact, right? This is a lead that you would pay money for, the Glengarry Glen Ross leads, right? Like, this is a guy who really wants to follow Jesus, and so now you gotta capitalize on this momentum. He said he wants to follow, so let me give you tangible next steps for how to, let me make the on road to discipleship and following me very easy so you can just get right. Let's get this guy into, you know, the inner circle. Let's get him into leadership right away. And Jesus doesn't do that at all. Right? Jesus responds by saying, listen, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Right? Jesus is not, caught up in, he's not mesmerized by the prospect of adding someone to his numbers or kind of building a big brand or a big movement or getting this guy to sign on the bottom line. Jesus is more interested in being clear and being honest about what the road will what will be in store for him down the road. Are you sure that you want to? Right? I will follow you wherever you go, Jesus. Are you sure that you want to do that? Right, based on your enthusiasm, based on the naive grin on your face, based on the twinkle in your eye, it looks as if you think wherever you go is going to entail success and fame and fortune and superstardom, higher. It looks like you're like investing right on the ground floor of a penny stock, as far as you can tell, right? It looks like you are wanting to get in and you're wanting to follow me as this rocket ship of like fame and success, kind of blasts off. But in reality, when you say you'll follow me wherever I will go, what you're signing on for is following a guy who is dead broke, a guy who is homeless, he doesn't have any possessions to his name, a guy who doesn't know where his next meal is coming from, a guy who ultimately is headed not toward superstardom, but he's headed toward the cross, right? So when you say you are willing to follow me wherever I go, you need to make sure that you think it through and you understand what exactly Jesus is not interested in some sort of bait and switch scheme, right? Where, yeah, come follow me, it'll be great. And then as soon as you start following him, you find out that it's much more difficult than you originally anticipated. He's saying following me is going to involve hardship, suffering, difficulty, and it's going to require perseverance. It's not comfortable, it's not easy. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It's incredibly difficult. So do you still want in? Do you still want to follow me in this path of discipleship? Right? This is almost as if like if you were a runner and you came up to your friend who's not a runner and you're like, "Hey, and this guy's like sitting on the couch, playing video games, eating potato chips, not a big exerciser," and you say, "Would you like to run a marathon with me?" And he's like, doesn't even look up from the screen. And he's like, "Yeah, sure. Like, I'll do that. How hard can it be?" And you probably want to take him in and be like, I don't think that you quite understand what I asked you to do and what you just like committed to doing with me, because this isn't something that should be easy and arbitrarily, right? We're gonna have to run 5 days a week, right? Start out 2-3 miles a day, end up upwards of 20 or more miles. We're gonna have to get up at 5 a.m., run stadium stairs, most of the days. You're gonna have to do it before work, after you get home from work. This running a marathon isn't just a thing that you're gonna do with me. We're talking about a year-long training program that we're going to be working hard almost every single day, and it's going to culminate with running a marathon. Do you still want to do it? And I was like, yikes, I didn't know that it was that much. I didn't know that this was like that involved. I didn't know that it was that serious. Let's just kind of, part ways amicably right now. That's training for a marathon, which is admittedly a labor-intensive task that takes about 10 months, 12 months, something like that. Right? Following Jesus takes your entire life, right? It's not a 10-12 month marathon training session. It's the entirety of the rest of your life is going to be devoted to following Jesus. It's not for quick or hasty or flippant commitments. Instead, it's for sober-minded, like exhaustive thinking about what this is, what it will require of me, the sacrifices and the costs that are involved in following Jesus, right? So Jesus says, look, you think that you can follow me anywhere that you'll go. Remember who you're talking to. Remember who I am. Remember what I did. Remember where I ended up. And remember that following me is not going to be easy. It's not going to be cheap. It's not going to be comfortable. It's going to be difficult. Right? Right? Jesus himself was born into poverty. Right? Jesus, when his parents, were dedicating Jesus in the temple just after he was born, they couldn't afford a lamb to sacrifice for him. They had to kind of offer the sacrifice for children that was for impoverished people. So he was born into poverty. He grew up as a blue-collar worker, as a carpenter, didn't make a ton of money, went into ministry. He was poor his entire life. And ultimately, at the culmination of his life, he died an awful death as a sacrifice for sin. This is the light. Like Jesus says, if you want to follow me, you need to be like me. You need to carry your cross like I carried my cross. And it's often going to involve sacrifice and difficulty of hardships. So, do you still want to be a Christian? Do you still want to follow? Are you still willing to follow me wherever I go? Which is a lingering question for us, right? So, like, the lingering question for us is, do you still want to follow me in spite of the sacrifice that it will take to right? Do you still want to follow me despite the fact that you're going to have to be godly and moral even when no one is looking, right? Do you still want to follow me even though you're going to have to, everyone else is sleeping with their girlfriend, leaving their spouse. I'm going to call you to repent of sexual sin and to be faithful in marriage. Do you still want to follow me even though I've commanded you to love your neighbor, which means that you're going to have to defer and give up your preferences. You're going to have to serve your spouse and your family member, right? Financial giving, if you give just a modest amount of money to your local church with any amount of regularity, if you add that up over the course of your life, we're talking about a lot of money, right? For most of us, thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars from 20 until 80 when you die. There's a lot. Like, following Jesus and being a part of a local church involves a huge financial sacrifice, huge sacrifice of time. A lot of us here in this church get here at 8 a.m. on Sunday mornings, don't leave until 2 p.m. on Sunday afternoons, 6 hours a day, or 6 hours a week, 52 weeks a year, 40 years of your life. We're talking tens of thousands of hours of time that's invested, right? Jesus is saying the cost of discipleship is significant. You're going to have to give generously of your time and your money. You're going to have to sacrifice your preferences and your desires in order to, right? God's grace is free for the taking, for those who will repent and believe, but it's not cheap, and it's not easy. It's difficult, and if you enjoy God's grace, then you have to follow Jesus, and it's hard, and discipleship is difficult. So that's our first guy, right? I'll follow you wherever you go, just so you know, guy number one, following me wherever I go is not going to be easy, it's not going to be comfortable, it's not going to be cushy, it's going to be difficult, and it's going to be hard, and it's going to oftentimes be painful. Then there's guy number two. So this guy, Jesus actually initiates the conversation, right? First guy came to Jesus, this guy, Jesus initiates. To another, he says, follow me. And then the guy says, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, you should go and proclaim the kingdom of God. This one's a tough sell. This one is, like, on its surface, this is one of the more difficult verses to wrestle with and grapple with, probably in the entire New Testament, right? This guy's ambitions seem noble. Jesus, I want to follow you. I want to be with you, but I just need to respect my father. I need to, my dead father needs to be buried, laid to rest respectfully and healthily. And so let me go do that real quick. And then Jesus has this, like, onerous, heavy-handed, almost impossible to obey response to let the dead bury their own dead. It's a little unsettling to read at first, and so I don't want to defang, that's kind of the point. Part of the point of this verse is that it's difficult and hard to hear and it's hard to obey. It kind of confronts us a little bit, but it's worth diving in and just considering a little bit. A lot of scholars think that when this guy says, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. Well, first thing to know is just burial traditions. Burials were different in ancient Israel than they were today. They were this like long, in fact, probably what he was referring to, a lot of scholars think, is not just the burial, like today someone dies, you have a funeral a few days thereafter, and then you're good to go. In ancient Israel, they would be buried in like a cave-like tomb, right? Like rolling the big stone in front of the tomb immediately after their death. And then about a year later, they would go roll the stone away, get the person's bones, and kind of place them into an ossuary box, and then like lay them in their final resting place. So it could be, depending on how like expansively you define the term, "Let me bury my father," you might be saying at the very least, I need a year. I need a year to like go through this like long kind of involved burial process with my father, and eventually when his bones are placed in their final resting place, then Jesus, I will be able to come and follow you. So at minimum, it might be talking about as much as a year of time. But a lot of scholars think even beyond that, this guy's dad might not even be dead yet. Let me go and bury my father first. Well, the way that ritual purity worked in ancient Israel is that if your father had died, then you had almost inevitably touched the body at some point in kind of moving it around, and then you'd kind of become ritually impure, and you weren't allowed to be in public at all. The only time you could be in public after you become ritually impure for at least a week is at the funeral of your father. So they're saying if this guy's father was dead, he wouldn't even be there. He wouldn't be out like looking for a rabbi who's passing through. He would be in private, or he would be at his father's funeral. So maybe the father is not even dead yet. Maybe he's just sick or dying. He's about to die. But then some guys say, well, maybe he's not even if that were the case, he still wouldn't be out in public, because if his dying father is on his deathbed sick, then he wouldn't be out, again, like, you know, chasing a rabbi around looking to follow him. He would be there with his father, caring for him and, you know, giving him aid, comforting him, whatever he needed. So a lot of scholars think not only is this guy's father not even dead yet, this guy's father's not even dying, or he's not even sick. He's perfectly alive. Basically what this guy is saying is, Jesus, I want to follow you, but first let me, you know, see my father through his old age, and then through, you know, and then like through hospice care, and then once he dies, let me bury him, and then once he's buried, give me another year buffer zone before I can move his bones to their final resting place. And then after that, Jesus, after that, I'll be able to follow you. Because ultimately, if I don't do that, like if I abandon my father right now, whether he's alive or not, there's significant damage that could be done to my reputation. Everyone's going to think, man, what a slacker, what a loser. He left his he didn't take care of his father. He left to go off and kind of be a prodigal son when his father needed him the most. So it's going to be costly to my own reputation. It'll probably be costly to my bottom line. There's probably some inheritance issues here, right? Jesus, if I come and follow you right now, instead of waiting until my dad dies and then waiting until I bury him, there's going to be someone else there with their hand out waiting to take all of my, I'm going to miss out. Wouldn't it be better, Jesus, if I waited until my father got old and died, and then I got all of his estate, and I got all of his possessions, and all of his, and then I would be free. I would be an unrestricted free agent. I'd be unencumbered by family obligations, and I would have a huge chunk of money that I could use to fund our ministry and do whatever. Wouldn't it be better for me to follow you at that time in the future when I'd be better positioned to follow you than right now when I've got obligations and when there are other things that are competing for my attention? And Jesus' response is, let the dead bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Scholars interpret this a number of different ways too, right? I guess before we run through any whatever this might mean, it's probably worth noting that what this doesn't mean is that what Jesus is not instructing him to do is to disrespect his father, disrespect his father's legacy, his father's life. Jesus he's on the record several times throughout the course of his life for being very pro-parent and very pro-elderly and very like pro-take care of your parents when they need you, right? One of the commands that Jesus quotes to the rich young ruler that's supposed to be one of the most important commands is to honor your father and mother. One of the things that Jesus indicts the Pharisees about in Matthew chapter 15 is they were neglecting their parents, their fathers in their old age. The Pharisees were saying, okay, I see this command that says financially provide for your father in his old age. But here's another command that says, if I pledge all of my money and all of my resources to the church, to the temple, then I don't have to give it to anyone else like my father. So they were laundering their money through the church. They're saying, yeah, I just, everything I own, all of my money, all of my stuff, it's all pledged to God. So I'll use it temporarily, and I don't have to give it to my parents, but I'll use it temporarily, and then when I die, it will go to the church. But one thing it's not going to do is go to my parents while I'm still alive. And Jesus says you can't do that. That's neglecting the weightier matters of the law in favor of obeying the smaller, more trivial matters of the law. So Jesus is on the record, on the cross, at the moment of his death. Jesus looks down at his disciple John, he looks down at his mother Mary and says, woman, behold your son. Son, behold your mother. As he is dying on the cross, paying for the sins of humanity, right, as he is suffering an unimaginable pain, he's still thinking about and caring about his parents and making sure that they're provided for in their old age. So Jesus doesn't not care about this guy's dad. That's very, very clear. But he does say, leave the dead to bury their own dead. What does that mean? So some guys just interpret this literally, and they say, no, literally, like, don't worry about burying people. Just pile dead bodies up and just let them take care. Very few people think that, but some people think that. Some guys think that leave the dead to, like, the word dead, leave the dead to bury their own dead. The first word dead means, like, people that serve in and around pallbearers. Leave it to pallbearers or to morticians to bury. Leave it to the people who are around the dead to bury their own dead. Some people think that it's actually a reference to the spiritual dead, right? Paul says, but as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins before you became a Christian. So there's biblical language to think that non-Christians are spiritually dead and Christians have become spiritually resurrected, reanimated, made alive again. And so Jesus is saying, leave it to non-Christians to concern them. Like, leave it to people that don't have kingdom priorities to bury dead people, but you are a Christian. If you're going to follow me, that means you have kingdom priorities that are urgent, and they call for your attention, and they call for your effort right here and right now. And so, whichever one of those is right, whether it's I think maybe the latter one makes the most sense, but whatever Jesus is saying, whichever one of those interpretations we choose, what he's clearly saying is there are, whether it's now or later, there are plenty of people who can bury your father when the time comes. So leave that to them. But there's an urgent matter that requires your attention right now. It requires your action right now. Following me, proclaiming the kingdom of God, being a godly Christian, and leaning into costly discipleship is an urgent matter that needs to be done right now. It's life and death. It's heaven or hell. Following me, your own soul, the souls of other people who need to hear about Jesus, these we don't have time to waste, and we don't have time to dabble in other things. So you can't be my disciple if you're going to prioritize other things over me. If you're going to postpone or procrastinate and say, I'll follow you, Jesus, just as long as I can do it later at a time that's more convenient for me. That is not an option with following Jesus, right? I'll follow you. I'll get serious about my, as soon as I get through college, as soon as I get through school, I've got work to do, and plus, I'll be better positioned to serve you and follow you after my school is wrapped up, and then I'll be able to, I'm single now, so after I get married, then that's when things get serious, that's when it really matters, that's when, my spouse and I will be more, intent on on following you, on being once we have kids, right? That's why we all go to church anyways, right? We want our kids to have a moral, religious foundation that they can, we'll follow you, Jesus, at a later time. Once we retire, then we'll have more time on our hands. Then we can serve. Then we can volunteer. Right? You can procrastinate your whole entire life away and spend every single moment saying, as soon as X happens, then I'll follow Jesus. Then I'll read my Bible. Then I will become a member of my local church. Then I'll volunteer. Then I'll serve. Then I'll give. And Jesus is saying, You can always think of a good reason why it's better to follow Jesus in the future than in the present. But I'm telling you that if you want to follow me, it has to be here and now in the present. So guy number one, if you want to follow me, you better know what you're committing to, because it's not going to be easy, it's not going to be comfortable, it's going to be difficult and hard. So just know that going in. Guy number two, if you want to follow me, then you have to make me a priority in your life. You have to do it now, and you have to make me a priority in your life. You have to be willing to put me in front of anyone and anything else in your life. And then guy number three is similar, but slightly different than guy number two, right? Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those who are at my home. Similar to guy number two, slightly different. This sounds actually very similar to when Elisha was called in. So Elijah called Elisha into ministry, and he had a very similar response. You can find it on page 281 in your pew Bible in 1 Kings 19. He reads, so Elijah departed, and he found Elisha, the guy that he's going to call into ministry with him, who was plowing with 12 yoke of oxen in front of him. And he was there with the 12th. And Elijah passed by him, and he cast his cloak upon him, and he left the oxen and ran after Elijah. And Elijah said, Elisha ran after Elijah and said, Elijah, let me go back and kiss my mother and my father, and then I will follow you. Right? Let me just go say goodbye to my family, then I'll follow you. And Elijah obliges, right? Elijah says, go back, for what have I done to you? And he returned, and after saying goodbye to his parents, he took the yoke of oxen, and he sacrificed them, and he boiled their flesh with the yokes of the oxen, and he gave it to the people, and they ate. They had a sacrifice. And then he arose, and he went after Elijah and assisted him. So Elisha says to Elijah, let me go say goodbye to my parents. Elijah says, sure, fine, no problem. Go ahead and do that. And he does, and then he follows him. It seems like this guy wants to do something similar here in Luke 9. He doesn't need months and months of kind of complex rituals to work through. He just needs to just go, all I need is one quick second, run back, say goodbye, get some closure, 5 minutes, I'll be right back, and then I can follow you. Totally reasonable, right? Elijah granted it. Surely Jesus will grant this as well. Verse 62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Right? So just like Jesus looks deep into the heart of guy number two, and what he sees is competing loyalty. What he sees is an unwillingness, or at the very least, a slowness to prioritize the kingdom of God over other obligations. And Jesus looks into the heart of guy number three, and what he sees is a little bit of distraction, a little bit of looking back. What he sees is that he's not quite done with right? If you really want to follow me, if you really want to be my disciple, you have to leave your past behind entirely. You have to leave your old way of life and not look back. You have to be here with me. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God, which is an kind of an agrarian analogy, right? So, I mean, this is probably self-explanatory today, but it's worth just pausing on for a second. So, in ancient Israel, their farmers would plow their fields just like today, in like big rows full of crops, and they would, if you were to, we all drive cars, if you were to start plowing a row and then look back, then in all likelihood, you would veer off course. You wouldn't plow a straight row. And you would probably veer your plow into rocky soil or something that would damage it or mess up the mechanisms in you. You would forego your crop that you're actually trying to plow, and you'd probably damage your machinery and cost you a bunch of money to get it fixed as well. Jesus says, if you're going to put your hand to the plow, then keep your eyes up, forward on the horizon, looking out, plow a straight road. Don't look back. Don't be obsessed with where you came from or what you could have had or what is going on. I cut grass at a golf course when I was a kid, and they would teach you, when you start to, you're going to make this 100, 200 yard pass with a lawnmower, so fix your eyes on something on the horizon, whether it's a tree or a hill or something. Like, fix your eyes on that and then drive straight to that. But if you like stop and look either way. You know, if you're distracted looking behind you, you'll wind up zigzagging all over the course and kind of, right? This is why they tell you don't text and drive, don't fiddle in the glove compartment while you're driving your car, because there's a car and you need it. It requires your attention to keep it straight, to keep it on the road, to keep it in between the two lane lines. And Jesus says, that's what the kingdom is like. If you're going to follow me, it requires your attention. It requires undivided attention. It requires your eyes being out in front and not back where you were. Right? You can't spend all of your time thinking, before I was following Jesus, look at what I could have been. Look at what I could have had. Look at the trajectory that I was on. And, you know, man, I had a great life, you know, before I had God micromanaging everything in my life. Look where I, you know, look where I was headed before I had the constraints of Christian morality kind of on, like the kingdom priorities pressing in on me, man. Before that, right? If the whole time you're trying to move the plow of Christian discipleship forward, but your eyes are looking back at your previous life, then you're not going to plow a straight row. And your field is going to get jacked up, and your machinery is going to get all jacked up and ruined. And so Jesus sees this guy saying, yeah, totally, I want to follow you. Let me run back real quick and say goodbye to the people in my house. And Jesus knows that the trip back is going to throw him off course, right? He knows, like, hey, Jesus, I want to follow you, but let me run, say goodbye to the crew that I've been running with for the last 10 years, that we hang out all the time, get drunk every weekend, just make all kinds of stupid decisions. Let me run back and just tell them that I'm going to leave that life for good and be with you. But then, like, you go back and maybe you're like, well, you know, how about one last hurrah? Why don't we just, like, you know, throw a few back for old time's sake? You know, next thing you know, you wake up the next morning hungover, totally forgotten about any commitment that you did or were going to make to Jesus. Like, if you start to follow Jesus but look back, then you are asking to veer off and to not succeed. Right? Israel in the Old Testament, as soon as they leave Egypt, they leave Pharaoh, they cross out over the Red Sea, the first thing they do in Exodus 16, after they cross through the Red Sea, is they start to look back, right? Moses, like, we had it so good in Egypt. Like, yeah, sure, we were, like, conscripted to, like, hard labor. We were slaves, and that part sucked. But, like, at least we had food to eat. At least we had a place to, like, you know, a roof over our heads. Why are we here? We want to look back. And God judges them. God rebukes them and judges them. And they end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years because of that. Lot and his family, when they leave Sodom, right? When they leave, God says, Genesis 19, get up, take your wife and your two daughters and get out of here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. Escape for your life, Lot, and do not look back. Do not stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot's wife looks back. And God judges her, and she's turned into a pillar of salt as judgment for looking back. If you look back, you'll be distracted, you'll be pulled off course. You're right, the way forward is a straight line towards salvation, and if you look back, you'll veer off course toward judgment, is what Jesus is saying in Luke 9. Right, to understand what it means to follow Jesus, to understand what it means, what it costs to follow Jesus, so that you can know right from the very outset what's in, right? Jesus is making it very clear. Guy one, guy two, guy three. Here's what's involved. This is what you have to do. It's not going to be easy. It's not going to be, comfortable. It's going to require that you prioritize me. It's going to require that you, have a singular focus and that you move forward with me, very clear right from the outset what the terms are, what the responsibilities are, right? You can walk with me, but if you do, you'll have to deny yourself, you'll have to carry your cross, you'll have to love God more than yourself, you'll have to love your neighbor more than yourself, you'll have to give up all kinds of things that you could have had. It won't be easy, it will be costly, it will be difficult, but it will be worth it. It'll be worth it to follow me because here's the X factor, right? Here's why Here's why, even though as a Christian living a life of self-denial, which means that on paper you don't have as good a life as you could have had otherwise, right? The X factor, the intangible that you can't really put on paper, is that if you follow Jesus, if you lean into this difficult life of self-denial and costly discipleship, if you do, you will be living with Jesus. You will be in relationship with Jesus. Like, it will be hard. It will be difficult, but you get to know me. You get to have a relationship with me. You get to enjoy fellowship with me, the one guy who has promised that he will never leave you and never forsake you, right? You get to enjoy forgiveness of sin. You can take all of the guilt and shame and fear that you've been carrying for your whole life. I will bear that for you on the cross, and you can be forgiven. You get to experience the indwelling presence of my Holy Spirit. I will sanctify you. I will progressively, over the course of the rest of your life, make you more and more like me. You can enjoy assurance of salvation. You'll know without a doubt that you will spend eternity in heaven with me. Following Jesus is incredibly difficult, and Jesus never said that it wouldn't be, but it is incredibly worth it because of everything that he is and everything that he gives us in salvation. And that, amen, right? That is what we remember, and that's what we celebrate at the communion table, right? We remember that Jesus died for us, that Jesus' body was broken for us, that Jesus' blood was shed for us, that through his death and his resurrection, we can be reconciled to God. And so then we can know, we can have assurance that even though following Jesus is difficult, it's worth it because Jesus himself is worth it. The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And when he had given thanks, he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he also took the cup after supper and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink of it in remembrance of me." And remember, as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns. If you are a Christian who trusts in Jesus, we invite you to the table with us. We invite you to join in this family meal where we take the broken bread of Christ, the symbolic broken bread of Christ and the symbolic shed blood of Christ, and we remember the sufficiency of Christ's death on the cross for us. We pass around the elements. It's gluten-free crackers and it's juice. When you get it, hold on to it and just take a minute and take stock. Think inwardly on your soul. Repent of your sin, trust in Jesus, receive the grace that he offers, and celebrate the newness of life that we have in Christ. And when we all receive the elements, we will take them together. If you're not a Christian, we would ask you not to take communion because the Bible teaches against that. So instead of taking communion, we would invite you to take Christ. We would invite you to trust in Jesus as your Savior so that you can take communion with us when we celebrate it next. I'm going to ask three of the elders to come up and help us pass out the elements, and I'm going to pray, and we will celebrate communion together. Father in heaven, we pray that you could help us to rightly understand the cost of following Jesus. Help us to realize what exactly it is that you are calling us to here in this life. In all likelihood, Lord, you are probably calling several of us right here, right now. You're bringing to mind specific sins that we need to repent of. You're bringing to mind areas where we could better demonstrate self-denial, where we could better prioritize you over ourselves, and where we can trust you better. Lord Jesus, we pray that you would give us the grace and the strength to do just that. Help us to embrace the life of costly discipleship that you have called us to. Help us to love you more than we love anything else, and help us to walk forward with you instead of looking back at our former way of life. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.